What a beautiful song. Must be worth about 15 or 20 of those light choruses that people sing today. Content in that song is just so astounding. Such good words. Well, tonight we have a subject that I must say is a bit of a struggle to give. We wish that a subject like that would, like this, would not be necessary, but nevertheless it is, and there are many reasons we can give and need to give perhaps for that. That is the subject of church discipline and the need for it in our day, in our time. Before we begin, shall we just bow our heads for a word of prayer? Father in heaven, we are thankful for the word of God. It is so precious and yet so diverse in all the different subjects that it teaches us and instructs us in the ways of righteousness. And, O God, it's our heart's desire not to turn away from any of it, but that we might draw it close to our hearts ourselves and submit ourselves to it, and let God be true and every man a liar, and let you have your way, Lord, in our lives and in the church's life. That's what we plead for. Father, we know the dilemma that so many churches are in today because they have ignored and rejected portions of God's Word. The consequence is, Father, they don't believe in a subject like this tonight, or perhaps ascribe to it a bit, but do not carry it out. And Father, we grieve over that as we see sin rampant in the churches across America and for the world, even the rest of the world. Father, I pray for Effort of Christian Fellowship tonight that you would grant us understanding and wisdom that we may apply our hearts to wisdom and believe and teach thy word. Give us wisdom, Lord, how to teach it. We don't know how, that we need to teach this subject. But we pray. And in the group, as brothers too, and having some open discussion here, we pray for wisdom on all our behalf. And then we pray for unity, that we could unite our hearts on this subject, that we may be able to practice it according to the direction that we believe the Holy Spirit would have us direct it or exercise it according to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as an opening, I'd just like to lay a little foundation of this subject in Psalms. Chapter 1, and then again in Psalms 26. I'd like to read a few verses here. The beginning, well, we only have six verses. Psalms 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters that bring forth his fruit in his season. The leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. I've chosen this simply to just introduce my subject here tonight, that as the scripture would say in the New Testament, that evil communications corrupt, or may I stop there and just say evil communications corrupt, but it does say also corrupt good manners. But that there is a direct influence when the company is sought of the two kingdoms and of the two worlds, the Christian community or the Christian world, the Christian church, individuals in the Christian life, profession, and with sinners and wicked people, wicked men and women who are living according to the lusts of their flesh and fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. As the Bible says, and are by nature children of wrath, even as others. And even though the Bible teaches us in 1 Corinthians 5 that we need to have some commerce with these people in order to do business, in order to go through life, but there is definitely an assumption given throughout Scripture that too close an association with individuals like that of the other kingdom, of the other world, that live in wickedness, that curse and swear, use the Lord's name in vain, talk about their sinful works and practices, that has a numbing effect upon the Christian and has a pulling down of his soul many times and has a direct effect upon him. But so we should limit. Bible would teach us to limit our association with those people, even in the world. And then in Psalms 26, verse 1, judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me, and try my reins and my heart. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. Now this is David rehearsing his commitment before God as he says these things. I have not sat with vain persons. He's not going to sit and have an open communication fellowship with vain people. And again, you have to understand, this is not to witness to him like Christ sitting with the publicans and sinners or to give them a message of hope and salvation. This is talking about full interaction and fellowship, communication in a free and open manner. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. David says, I'm not going to do it. To just sit down with wicked men and interact and chit-chat for hours on end about nothing, I can't do it. It will corrupt. It will draw down my soul and take my mind away from pure, lovely, upright, good, just, holy things, virtuous things, I think is what he's saying here. I will wash mine hands in innocency, so I compass thine altar, O Lord, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. And he lays out those two kingdoms. He lays out those two worlds. He lays out the company of the wicked and the company of the righteous and the effect that it has. And so, even though that is not speaking of our subject, church discipline, I wanted that as a foundation to show you how evil communications corrupt good manners and the interaction with that. Now, in the religious world, we know we have a different problem. First of all, there is much more of a tendency to break down the walls in the Christian church, and as long as there is a profession of Christianity, many individuals feel they have the liberty and the freedom to freely interact and have fellowship, communion, do many things together in an open manner. And today the word is, let God judge. I cannot judge. We just let God do the judging. It's not for me to judge. which is very wrong, very partial in the explanation. But as I just take an overview of this subject, I did want to say one of the things that's so hard for me to teach on this subject is the fact that it is so abused. It has been so abused in history. Not only do we have the extreme of it not being practiced in so many churches today, in the what I would call in the bigger scene of the evangelical world, including ourselves, but we also have on the other extreme seen a lot of abuse. And we know we don't, when we look at a congregation of our size, I think there are probably over half of us that have experienced abuse on this subject on one form or another, where we have come from settings that have taken these very scriptures that we will be looking at tonight and have taken them to protect or to maintain whatever they have wanted to maintain in a traditional manner, and have exercised them against many of us when we had a love for God, love for the truth, and so on. I'd like to read a little bit from Harold S. Martin, coming from the Brethren Revival Fellowship, or the Church of the Brethren, but their particular group is more of the Brethren Revival Fellowship, and have tried over the years to maintain a godly stance in that Brethren background, or the larger Church of the Brethren, which last I heard was maybe 90,000 members or so U.S.-wide, but declining rapidly. That's interesting. He says here, the church is a bastion of purity in the midst of a crooked generation. The church's goal is not primarily to become a special interest group, crusading against abortionists, homosexuals, and other sinners, but to be examples of upright living in the midst of a darkness all around us. The church is to deal with any hint of sexual, social, or economic scandal within its own ranks, which we'll be looking at some of those scriptures that he then refers to. We are to bring ourselves under the rule of Christ and to lead us and to lead as many people as possible to the one who can change human hearts. Our Anabaptist forebears stood staunchly for church discipline. It is probably mentioned in practically every confession of faith, one form or another, that we have in the early church, and then through the times of the Anabaptists that's recorded in Martyr's Mirror and many, many other places too in the historical writings. In fact, one basic reason why groups such as the Mennonites and the Brethren were started in the first place was because of the sad lack of discipline in the state churches of Europe. Yet today, according to the Brethren Encyclopedia, page 389, Church of the Brethren has almost completely given up the practice of disfellowshipping members. And I studied the Mennonite Encyclopedia, the large four-volume compilation there of history. Very, very interesting. You can take, as he says, the Church of the Brethren, you can take the EMC Church, Evangelical Mennonite Church, you can take EMB, Evangelical Mennonite Brethren, you can take all the conferences, Lancaster, Virginia, Franklin County, Indiana, Michigan, Iowa, all these large general conferences that is through the West, all those large conferences, you can take the Baptist Church, you can take the Southern Baptist Convention, you can take any of those large bodies, and if you follow them from their early beginnings, you will find a good semblance of church discipline among them. And there were many rules or many stances that they would have taken based on biblical principle that they considered that an individual having membership in any of those bodies could not be involved in. Most of them, it was jewelry, it was drinking, it was smoking or any use of tobacco, fornication or any other kind of moral immorality, being caught as a thief, mixed bathing. A lot of those things were taboo. They were not allowed. And if an individual in most wide body of churches was found in those things, there was a certain form of discipline. Now, they vary in how they handled that, but there was a certain form of discipline that was brought upon the people that were found in that. The only policy on excluding persons from membership, now we're back to the Brethren Encyclopedia, is a long-time lack of active participation in the life of the congregation. Like if somebody doesn't attend for a long time, and then they drop their membership or have a formal way of disfellowshipping them from the church as a finality to make it clear that they're not a member here anymore. There's not a confrontation. There's many times not a visit, maybe a little phone call. Say, hey, we have to know what to do here. We just want to finalize things. Is it true you're not coming anymore? No, we're not coming anymore. Okay, we have to disfellowship you. Maybe something like that. But many times, I believe they just drop out of the services and then their names are announced as being kind of automatically excommunicated. Even among some of the conservative Mennonite groups here in the county, they have a standard procedure that if you miss communion three times, the next communion time you would be automatically excommunicated, simply because of non-participation in the unity of brotherhood. Well, I agree that that's an issue that has to be resolved, but I would be against any kind of an automatic excommunication. The individual, according to Scripture, should be visited and found out what's wrong, what's going on, and so on. As a result, our churches are more and more crippled and compromised by every form of sin. Church discipline was never intended to be a church board throwing its weight around and acting like a police court. Church discipline is a result of God at work in the lives of individual believers who are willing to help fellow members that fall into sin. Matthew 18 describes some necessary ingredients for successful discipline: simple humility, frank honesty, and united prayer and a forgiving spirit. The individual repents, there's a desire to restore the individual and forgive him. And I should say also, the very foundation of church discipline is twofold. One should not ever supersede the other one in a major way. The primary two reasons for church discipline is, number one, to keep the church body pure. The church must be kept pure. If there's no discipline, it will contaminate with sin to the degree that it self-destructs. And that's what we have in America today. Most of these churches aren't even churches anymore. They're a little bit more than a social club, which capitalizes mostly, as far as fellowship is concerned, in its social activity or fellowship meals or maybe other things that it does, but as far as church is concerned, they just attend, and they don't even know each other, and there's no commitment of brotherhood on. So never forget, you have to have both. You have to have a way to keep the church pure, to purge out the diseased members and keep the body intact and keep it holy and godly. And the second one is to restore an individual. That is to reach out, and church discipline is to be able to help an individual to see their need and therefore become aware that they're slipping and have fallen and have digress and need to repent, and come back to God and ask forgiveness and be forgiven and have everything cleared up again and then go on as before. The entire congregation only gets involved if the problems cannot be solved by individuals who have tried to deal with a conflict or with other manifest and open sins. Now, we're especially talking about Matthew 18, when it starts on a brother-to-brother level. A man sins against his brother, sister against a sister against brother, whatever. The first thing to do is to go to each other and between the two alone try to reconcile the offense. If that can't be done, you're of course invited or encouraged to take a couple more with you to give a little more validity, a little more weight to the matter. The seriousness of it is enhanced. Now you have three brethren sitting in front of you, so to speak. I tell you that this is a serious issue. If they repent, that's as far as it needs to go, and the whole thing can be buried, forgiven, and reconciled. If, however, that doesn't happen, then the third step is to bring it before the whole church, and the church has an opportunity to, in a united way, see the issue and rebuke the issue and speak into the issue and agree with it, seriousness of the matter. And then, of course, if there's still no repentance, then the next step is to count him as a heathen and a publican, and that means to disdain him, be away from him, to put him out, put him away. And the purity of the church comes in, but also the shaming of the individual, so that there is shame and embarrassment there for the separation that takes place, that he's not loved or appreciated like he was before, and taken in and accepted and loved and, like I say, and appreciated. And therefore, that would bring the individual to some realization of his departure, of his error, of his sin, and therefore repent and come back to God and come back to the church. The spiritual atmosphere of the congregation must be healthy if church discipline is to work well. It's another one we want to notice here. If a church is not in a spiritual, healthy atmosphere, what happens is when you discipline, usually the people don't agree and form many sides on their own opinion as to how they feel, what it should be done or not be done. And they begin to single out through their own studies or their own conclusions and begin to contest what happened, what took place. That's a very dangerous thing. If the church is has a lot of disunity, and you try to discipline, and this thing begins to rock back and forth, and there are many opinions and many reasons why it wasn't done right, and all that is like cancer in a congregation. Many times it has very, very detrimental effects. So it's very necessary that discipline is exercised in a healthy situation, where there is love and trust one with another, so it doesn't begin to do that. And even then, I think we have to be very careful with personal opinions and an expression of them in an open way right after a discipline has been carried out, or else it will cause division within the body. Discipline is not an evidence of hatred, but of concerned love. Some church members feel strongly that discipline causes trouble, but this is true only if the discipline is carried out with a wrong attitude. Just because discipline in the past was sometimes abused does not mean that we should dispense with discipline altogether. I have to think of the rather humorous illustration of marriage. Because marriages fail, we don't do away with marriage. You know, just because some things don't work very well because they're not carried out in the right attitude doesn't mean that we abandon the whole concept, throw it out like many have. We can recover the positive values of church discipline without returning to the heartless practice sometimes used in the past. I think that's true too. Even though, like I mentioned before, that we see so much abuse in non-spiritual people trying to use discipline to keep their group together by force and coercion and maintaining old traditions rather than the Bible, the Word of God, or spiritual life. You know, even though that is true, that is sad, it does not mean that we should give up on it, throw it out, but rather try to be biblical, be spiritual, and to carry it out according to the responsibility given us. I would say in general, it's probably the most difficult task for a minister to do. Because for him to do it and to carry it out and to lead out in it and not to fall into some major criticism because of how he did it is very often the case. And we should guard against that very, 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 very carefully. It should challenge the church to new levels of spiritual attainment. It should strengthen the testimony of the church to outsiders. When a scandal does break out in a church of anything, you know, anything that has become a public scandal, we have so many things today, they end up in the newspaper, or people gossip about them all over town. About did you hear what happened over there and what happened? It is essential at that time that the church clears its name in order to retain its integrity and uprightness. In fact, the world expects it. And if that doesn't happen, then the world looks down on the church. Many times it's disappointed. The secular world is unimpressed by those churches which tolerate open sin in their midst. They laugh. They scorn. Ha! They call themselves Christians. Look what they do. Look how they act. Look what the preachers are doing. And that's what our papers are full of today, is church scandals all, I mean not just, but it's so regular. Church scandals all over America, or over the world, where leaders, ministers, priests, what have you, commit sin, and scandals result that are just shocking one after another, and the world sees that and laughs and mocks at Christianity. That is sad. William Barclay, in Turning to God, his book Turning to God, page 97, describes a long list of trades and activities which had to be abandoned before a person was accepted as a candidate for baptism. A person was not even accepted, even for pre-baptismal instruction, if he was an actor, a military commander, a sculptor who made heathen idols, a magician, a harlot, sodomite, user of magic, and so forth. They were not even accepted to be instructed for baptism because they expected a conversion prior to it that had them abandon their activities. And today we have a very loose, we were talking about this on Sunday a bit in some of the testimonies that had come up for baptism, where we discovered that individuals gave baptism years ago just on the basis of that they had a desire for godly things instead of asking for a testimony of a new birth experience. Those who were insincere and unwilling to make strong commitments to break with the world could not easily and quickly become a part of a local assembly. Some have said, and you have to understand this with proper balance, the church should be difficult to get into and easy to get out of. And I'm not sure if that's quite right, but you know what I mean. Instead, it is extremely easy to get into today. You don't have to hardly say anything or profess very much to get into it. It's easy to get into. And then in some cases, they don't drop your membership for 5 years after you leave or after you quit attending, you know, or you have those situations. So it should be a little more difficult in balance to get into, and then it should be fairly easy to get out of it or for them to put you out if you truly fall into sin. What is inwardly evil, God will judge. What is outwardly evil, the church should judge. 1 Corinthians 5 is crystal clear, and we're going to go through that portion. It's crystal clear on that. Like we said before, the most popular scripture today is, do not judge. Now don't judge. You know, and that's the cry of many church members, that we have not the ability to judge. Now the Bible says, rather that we should not judge in ways that we wouldn't want to be judged, or we must remember that in the way we judge, we will be judged. And that's fair. That the judgment we give others, we must expect also to come back our way again. We can't judge somebody critically, point our fingers at them, and then tolerate things much worse in our own lives. That's dangerous. But the Bible never tells us not to judge members in the congregation. That is so far out of context of Scripture. Scripture says, do you not know to judge them that are within? Them that are without, God judges. We let them up to God and let God judge them. But those that are within, we should judge. And Jesus even mentioned, don't you even know that you're going to judge angels? You've got to judge. Must do it. And when you don't is when that contamination comes in. The Church of the Brethren, he writes here, in earlier years imposed discipline on a number of reasons. These included serving in the army, owning slaves, using tobacco and liquor, belonging to secret societies, and this is like the Masons, or various other, which is directly involved with witchcraft. If you look at the history and the origin of the Mason Pledge, you will find witchcraft into it. So it's impossible, the Church of the Brethren and the Mennonites likewise said years ago, to be a Mason and be a Christian, like many of our presidents were Masons and yet members of churches. And I think the one that's our president now is probably one of those, from what I understand. Using tobacco, liquor, belonging to secret societies, engaging in sexual immorality, getting remarried when a former companion was still living, and refusal to abide by established dress standards. Now listen to this. And in those days, our church membership doubled in numbers every 20 years. The church grew, prospered, when there was discipline, when there was order, when there was something expected of the people. Now they have relaxed all that. If you want to visit any church like that, Church of the Brethren basically, except for very, very few that are part of this Brethren Revival Fellowship across the U.S., they are diminishing in number in spite of the fact that they have no discipline. You'd think the church, the people should just find it easy to come. Somewhere down inside, people, when there is no order, when there's no rule, when there's no interpretation of Scripture and its commandments, then the people say, why even bother going? But when somebody upholds the holy standard and draws the line, so to speak, on what's right and wrong, people find their way to a church like that because there's something in it that has some effect on your life. There it is. Some accountability. So those are things that I just wanted to give as the introduction to this subject. We know we won't cover it all in one evening, but I do want to look at it. All right. The four categories that I have listed here, for church discipline, to exercise church discipline, and there are probably more, but they fit into these scriptural group of verses that you can put together as I find it. They are immorality, as we have in 1 Corinthians 5. Unresolved personal conflicts that we have in Matthew 18. Divisiveness in Romans 16 and Titus 3. And false teaching that we have in 2 John 9 and 1 Timothy 1:20, Galatians 1, 8, and 9, and so forth. Now, I usually find that at least most of the controversy centers around 1 Corinthians 5. For some reason, a lot of the others seem, and even though it's difficult, it's difficulty, many times I find how much false doctrine that a person can have until he can be considered a heretic after the first and second admonition rejects. Or sometimes we have how divisive must an individual be until he's a threat to the healthy atmosphere of the church where he is warrants to be disciplined by the church for his divisiveness. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5. And I think that, like I say, I want to make sure that we go over those scriptures here tonight and just see the content there that Paul gives us there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So I think we'll read verse 1 through 13. Yeah, which is the whole chapter. All right, we're going to ask some individuals to stand up and read that, but have a good, clear, loud voice. Yeah, okay, they have a microphone, so let me see here. Kent Hartinger, do you want to read the first four verses? And Alex Marini, the next four, and Ed Hansen, the rest. Why don't you brothers read that for us there, loud and clear.
It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not mourned, that he that hath done this might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such as one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus.
Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.
I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person.
God bless you for listening to the preaching of His Word. If you would like to listen to part two of this message, please press 4 now. You may leave us a message by pressing 99. To hear information about our Saturday morning Bible study, press 88. To find out how to listen to a church service at Ephrata Christian Fellowship, press 77. To hear the menu for this topic again, please stay on the line. To listen to any other message in this topic, press the appropriate extension number now.